If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, the prophet Isaiah. We saw that the last DVD at Brother Mike's home this past Wednesday, and there was a reference made to this particular text, all these few lines I'm going to read, and we found out that the prophet Isaiah lived 7 centuries before Jesus' arrival in Bethlehem stable, 700 years prior, and he was able to hit the mark on this beautiful prophecy that you normally hear at Christmas time, or maybe it's typed on a Christmas card, or maybe it's in lights somewhere. But verses 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government, or the kingdom, shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, or kingdom, and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, ever forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Well, beloved, a very surface reading of this particular passage reveals just a few tidbits that most people do not even home in on. Look at that verse 6, the opening sentence to verses 6, as it's translated in our English text. "For unto us, number 1, a child is born. 2, unto us, a son is given." So notice a few things, simple things on the surface that most people just read over. Number 1, a son. This implies a male. We're talking about a boy would be born. Okay? A son is going to be given. This son, a male, a boy, a son is going to be given. But since the word son is found here, it says that a son is given. What most people do not home in on the fact that since the son is given, who would be the child that would be born, it implies that the son who was about to be given was already there, eternal, with the Father. You have the pre-existence of Christ. People will just read that over and say, wow, what a real pretty Christmas verse. Let's put that on our family Christmas letter that's going to go out this coming Christmas season. Or let's make that into a plaque and put it above the refrigerator wall or something. We're going to put it up somewhere in the house. And that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But beloved, notice what it's saying. A son is going to be given, which means the son was already there, pre-existent with the Father, and pre-existent before all of creation. So a son is going to be given, okay? A son's going to be offered up, given over, and when he comes, he shall be a child, which implies what? A birth. Each of which assumes a real person composed of real flesh, real bone, with blood flowing through his veins. You can get all of that just out of the first line or two of verses 6. The pre-existence of Christ, which means what? There's his divinity, part A to our series. And now, since he's going to be born, we have the humanity of Christ. So notice how Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6a, opens up with both the divine nature of Christ, very God or very God, and then over here, his humanity when he comes into the world through the incarnation and manifests himself to other people in a real body made of blood, bone, tissue, muscle, and flesh. His humanity also is seen. Well, beloved, if you're not too forgetful, in prior series touching Christian history, we looked at several heresies that the early church was forced to make a statement, forced to say something, because these heresies were making an inroad in some of the early churches. And one of those first heresies that came up was something called Docetism. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, Docetism, Docetism, however you want to pronounce it. These individuals, beloved, took a Greek word, which means it seems to be so, or it seems to be there. That's what Docetism means. It seems. Jesus seems to be real. It seems that he's casting a shadow. but he's not there because he's not real, because he never came in the flesh. This heresy, okay, states that Jesus didn't have a body. He did not have a humanity. Thus, Jesus was not a real man. This was a doctrine that came up in the early church as an attempt. Now watch this. In an attempt to uphold Jesus' divinity so high that you got to take his humanity and get rid of it. The early heresies touching the person of Jesus Christ, his person, was either off-centered, either the divinity was elevated at the expense of the humanity, and then there were other heresies that came on the scene that took that humanity and bumped it up to Mount Everest while taking his divinity and throwing it into the Great Rift, just simply getting rid of it. They went either or. There was no central balance that Jesus was very God, a very God, and very man, a very man. Thus, beloved, you neutralize Jesus' humanity. You simply strike it off the record. Now, let me read once again. Listen to it again. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. Well, there's his divinity. But then notice the next statement, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. Notice, the Son was given. The Son comes down from heaven and was incarnated by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. A child is born. Notice how the confession screams out the words of Isaiah 9, verse 6. And was incarnated by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, was made a man, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. In order to suffer, you have to be human. You have to have a body. If you're going to bleed, you have to have a body. If you're going to go through physical death, since God cannot die because he's eternal spirit, the only way that the God-man could die is the God-man had to become man. He had to assume humanity. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures, and he ascended into heaven. Beloved, that's the ancient Nicene Creed. That was banged out in the 4th century. Why? Well, because you had people running around either saying Jesus was totally God and let's get rid of his humanity, or he was totally a man and get rid of his divinity. And the church had to say, time out. And even us today, in our own generation, we're forced here in the 21st century to come up with a doctrinal statement on marriage. I thought we had that licked years ago. One man, one woman for one lifetime by the grace of God. Here we are now having in the 21st century to define marriage as God says so. We have to define the boys' room versus the girls' room. I mean, they were back in the early centuries, they were banging their heads on stuff, beloved, that made your head spin. Here we are today discussing whether a man's a man, whether a woman is a woman. Or when a child is born, does the doctor say, congratulations, you gave birth to something. Give it time, it'll tell you what it is. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy 2. Here's a good passage. Just bear with me. Sometimes you can go off like a rocket. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. I want you to mark this verse down. Be very acquainted where she's found, because you can address several subjects with this particular passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5. For there is one God. Well, there goes what? Polytheism. There goes atheism. There goes agnosticism. There goes pantheism. There goes the New Age movement. Okay? There's only one God. 1 Timothy 2, 5. And one mediator between God and man. Notice, underline, one mediator. You don't have room for Mary. You don't have room for the Pope. You don't have room for a rabbi. There's not even room for me. And guess what? There's no room for you. So you have the sinner, guilty and deserving of the lake of fire for all eternity. You have a God who's been offended. You have the offender, standing before the bar of God's holy, righteous judgment, ought to die, ought to pay the price for all eternity for his rebellion against the one who made him, and then off comes into the courtroom the advocate, the attorney. Shows the nail prints, feet prints, the scars that are still there. And when the sinner places faith and trust in Christ alone, the gavel drops and the judge says, justified, go free, forgiven of all your trespasses, past, present, and those you will do tomorrow. But read on. For there's one God, one mediator between God and man. Now notice this, not the ghost, not the hologram, not the mirage, the man, Christ Jesus. Underline it. Your mediator had to become a man. Your mediator had to come into this world and experience the limitations of our body. He had to learn through pain. What does Hebrews say? That the captain of our salvation, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And beloved, some of your greatest lessons that God will ever take you through is not when you're on top of the mountain with everything smiling upon you. Some of your greatest experiences, this is hard to swallow, and some of your greatest achievements spiritually are going to be learned when you're in the lion's den, or when you're in the fiery furnace, or when you're in a Roman jail cell awaiting your head to come off. That is when you learn some of the greatest lessons that God can ever bring you through. When the sun is shining and the birds are tweeting and all the bills are paid and you're on that spiritual Mount Everest and you can just look over the grandeur of God's beauty and just rest with contentment, that's fine. But you want to learn some real good lessons? Jesus Christ. Now come on, Jesus Christ is the creator. Jesus Christ is the one who spoke and everything leaped into existence. He has to come to earth and go into God's schoolhouse of becoming the God-man, assuming flesh, experiencing pain, experiencing betrayal, experience being called names, even vilified by his own half-brothers and sisters. They called him mad. They told their half-brother, you're out of your wit's end. You're beside yourself. Come home. Get out of this home and you're preach. Come home and rest. Take a siesta somewhere. Go see a doctor. Go see a shrink. You're crazy. You're beside yourself, brother. For there is one God. So there goes atheism, agnosticism, and all the isms. There's only one true God and only one true mediator between God and man. It's not Mary. It's not rosary beads. It ain't seven sacraments. It ain't even two ordinances. Beloved, only one mediator can arbitrate your case. Jesus Christ, the man. But notice verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all. Beloved, he had to die and bleed. And the only thing that can die and bleed, the last time I checked biology, is a body. God doesn't bleed. God doesn't die. God is not affected by the world in which we are in. But you and I can die. You and I can definitely bleed. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, the man. Notice his humanity is emphasized. His humanity is emphasized in verse 6. He gave himself a ransom for all. Beloved, the word ransom comes from a word that literally means payment that is due. You and I, when we came out of our mother's womb, came into this world already bankrupt and morally and spiritually in the hole. We were in the red. We were already in the debit column. And there isn't anything we can do. There's no ritual. There's no system of sacraments. There's no ceremony that we can do. There's no good works. There's nothing we can do. We come before the bar of God, naked and exposed, shortchanged. We bring nothing. What does the hymn? Nothing do I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Beloved, there's nothing we can offer. There's nothing we can add to the virtue of the death of Christ and the shed blood of Christ. There's nothing we can give. And beloved, you don't need to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 3:15, God the Father gives to Adam and Eve the promise of the seed of the woman. Once again, the virgin birth, by a little glimmer of implication. Not the seed of a man, but the seed of a woman would come, and he would crush and destroy the authority, the head of the wicked one who came into the garden with his lies. Yea, had God said. And then in Genesis 3:21, there's Adam and Eve. They're fully exposed. They have guilt and shame. When God did come to them, they ran, they hid, and they put on the little rags of religion that were not good enough. And God the Father takes off all of those nasty rags that stunk to high heaven, and he slays an animal that was once alive, but now it's dead. And in the process of dying, the animal shed its blood. God took the skins of those animals, and he made Adam and Eve coverings. And in the Hebrew, the word to cover means from top to bottom. He didn't make Eve a bikini. He didn't give her a bikini. He covered her. And he covered Adam as well. But beloved, someone had to die in their place. They deserve to be dead right on the spot. And the day you eat Adam, you shall die. He did die spiritually. But some 900 and plus years later, he would eventually die physically. Like we're all dying here this morning physically. And that blood was shed. So you have the death and the bleeding. And out of that comes the covering, where God was able to cover their nakedness and to cover their shame and to give them a hope through the seed of the woman. Beloved, only a human can die and bleed. A spirit, a ghost, or a hologram doesn't die and doesn't bleed. Further this morning, in our own theology as Christians, we use the word incarnation. Incarnation. Carne, that's Italian. It's also Spanish, because it comes from Latin. Carne means meat. Chili con carne, chili beans with meat. The word con in Italian, con, is the English word with. Chili con carne, beans with meat. We take that word and we bring it over and say the doctrine of the incarnation. The second member of the Godhead, and I'm not going to say this with any disrespect, he became meat. He became flesh. We are touching here Jesus' humanity becoming flesh, bone, and blood. Also, we have to imply, now get this, not just simply the physical part, but what some people fail to realize, that when Jesus became God-man, when he became human, he assumed a personality. Jesus had passion. Jesus had volition. Jesus had desires. Jesus demonstrated emotions and feelings. And he had the ability to cry, to love, to hate, and to empathize. Evolution tries to make you and I in nothing more but a beast that crawled out of a pond. When God made Adam, beloved, he made him body, soul, and spirit. Adam has them. We have a mind, we have volition, we have affections. When Jesus comes to this earth as the God-man, he also took upon himself a personality. He took upon himself passion, desire, emotion, feeling. He could cry, love, hate, laugh. And he could empathize with us poor creatures. What does Hebrews say? He is that compassionate high priest. Jesus exhibited all these throughout his whole earthly ministry, as the Gospels reveal. We see Jesus showing passion. He goes in the temple and he cleans up house on two occasions. Did he not demonstrate anger? Did he not demonstrate righteous indignation? Did he not weep over the city of Jerusalem? Did he not weep at the tomb of his best friend Lazarus? Jesus was a man like you and I in the sense he had a personality. Now turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, look at verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. So today you learn one Italian word. No, two. Carne, meat, con, with. So that makes you a full-blooded Italian. You got the meat and then the with. John chapter 1:1. In the beginning was the Logos. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Logos. That was the Son that was going to be given. Isaiah 9:6. The pre-existence of Christ before the world began. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God. So there's a distinction. Father and Son. The Son that will be given. And the Logos was God. There's His divinity. There's His divinity. Drop down to verse 14. And the Logos was made flesh. There's His humanity. So everybody that goes to John's Gospel, and rightly so, will always champion the fact that John's Gospel presents Jesus in His full deity. And I believe that 110%. But verse 13 verses later, from verse 1 in our English translation, John brings forth His humanity. When you read the Gospel of John, I think it's fair to say John shows both sides of the God-man, His divinity as well as His humanity. But read on. And the Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us. You see that phrase, dwelt among us? Right above it, write the word to tabernacle. He tabernacled. Just like in the Old Testament. Remember in the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle here, facing east-west. Three tribes to the east, three to the north, three to the west, three from the south, and right in the midst, the tabernacle, right in the middle of God's people. There, if you had a drone, you could see the humanity and the incarnation from space. God tabernacling in the midst of His people. And what does this say? And the Word, the Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, what does John say? We beheld His glory. So it wasn't a hallucination. It was not a mirage. It was not a phantom. Okay? They saw something. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full to the brim, full to overflowing of two things, grace and truth. Yes, Moses gave us the law. I understand that. But you want to see a total picture of a total representation of grace and truth? Look to Christ. Look to Christ. I'm not belittling Moses. The Bible says the law came through the hands of Moses. I believe that 125%. But here, verses 14, John's making that contrast between even Moses and Jesus. Moses gave us the law. The law was good. The law was holy. The only problem with the law was the people to whom the law it was given. They failed. But when it comes to Christ, when He comes, beloved, He is full, over the brim. He's over the top. He's full of grace and truth. You need some grace? You need the unmerited favor of God? Go to Christ. Do you need truth in your life? Do you know what the facts are? You want to know what the Bible says? Then you go to Christ. He is the epitome. He overflows with grace and truth. Now get this. It says that He dwelt among us. It also says that John saw Him, they heard Him, they ate with Him, they even touched Him. Now, I want to move into something beautiful. In the Old Testament, we have scores of figures and types pointing to Jesus. The tabernacle was a picture of Christ. And ironically, when you start with all of the furniture pieces, and you have that little room inside that's divided into two. You have the altar. You have the laver where the priests would wash their hands. You went into the first room. There's only three pieces of furniture. The lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. And then you have that curtain. And inside, the Holy of Holies was simply the Ark of the Covenant. And when you lay that out from space, from a drone, you will see the picture of the cross. And it's amazing that when you read the Old Testament, how the fact that on one occasion, the furniture pieces, when they were to be constructed, Moses begins from the outside and works in, man approaching God. But then you have sometimes Moses will present the furniture pieces in reverse,
starting with the Holy of Holies, working out where God comes to man. Man comes to God, and God comes to man. And how do you see man coming to God and God coming to man in the person of Christ? Only through his incarnation. As the God-man, he can touch heaven because he's divine. And as man, he can get into the sore without being tainted and touch you and me. Remember the song back in the 70s, Bridge Over Troubled Waters? A lot of bridges today are in shambles here in Topeka. But Jesus Christ is a bridge that never needs to be repaired. Doesn't need to be molded and patched up. So the temple and the tabernacle, brothers and sisters, and all the sacrifices, listen, try to make the connection. This tabernacle that was replaced by the temple later on, and everything that was in there, every piece of furniture, every piece of utensil, the curtains, the boards, the coverings, even the high priest's garments, they were pointing to someone who would come in the flesh. He would be embodied. He would be incarnated. He would be robed in flesh and bone and bleed and die. Everything here in the Old Testament was picturing someone, the seed of the woman, who would come. They were real offerings made by a real high priest, and there was real furniture, and there was real precious metals and gems, because, beloved, these things were tangible. These things you can see. These things you can handle. These things you can even smell if you got close enough to them. And they were pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ would come in the flesh. Now, with the time remaining, can I show you something beautiful on one little piece of furniture? I want to focus here this morning with the rest of our time on the brazen altar. Turn with me to Exodus 27. Exodus 27. Listen to the first 8 verses. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood. Underline, shittim wood. 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, all the vessels thereof, thou shalt make of brass. Brass. All the instruments made of brass. When John the Beloved gets a vision of the resurrected, glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1, and he begins to paint the picture that he sees. Eye as a flame. A two-edged sword proceeds out of his mouth. Hair white as wool. Feet of brass. Feet of brass. And thou shalt make it for a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make 5 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlaid with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. So there were these big round rings on the corners of the brazen altar, because when the nation of Israel was told to move from one location to another, the priest had to repack the entire tabernacle. It was a prefabricated building. You could take it all down and pack it, and then when God said stop and pitch your tents, the priest would unpack the tabernacle and put it up. And then the tribes would take their appropriate places around the tabernacle, because God chose to dwell in the midst of his people. And in those rings, they would put these rods or these bars, and the priests could then carry the brazen altar there in public as they moved from spot to spot. And the stave shall be put into the rings, and the stave shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. Hallowed boards thou shalt make it, as it was shown thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Wow. You say, Pastor, where are you going with this morning? Just give me a few more moments of your time. The brazen altar. Out of all the pieces of furniture, whether it was the tabernacle or the temple, as soon as you walked through the entrance to the tabernacle or when you entered into the temple complex, when that was eventually built, the very first thing that was staring you right in the kisser was that brazen altar. And there was a continual flame. The priest had to have that brazen altar continually fired up. And since this was a object made of wood and it was overlaid with brass, you have to come to the conclusion that while the flame was roaring and as the sacrifices were being put on there to be simply consumed by fire, what was happening to the wood? The wood was there absorbing the tremendous amount of heat that was being generated by the altar with the continual burning of animals. Well, how in the world does this point to Christ? Beloved, the brazen altar was a place of humiliation. Very humiliating to take an animal that's done nothing to you, hasn't harmed you, hasn't bit you, hasn't robbed from you, hasn't raped anyone in your family. This little critter didn't do anything. What a humiliating way to die, to take it and to dissect it and take out its entrails. And part of the meat went to the priest to sustain them, and yet the rest was washed, all of the entrails and everything, placed upon this burning pit, continually burning, a place of humiliation, a place of submission. Beloved, these poor critters couldn't defend themselves. They weren't making a fuss. They weren't pitching a fit. They weren't back there trying to hit the priest and trying to run. They were just simply dragged to their death. Oh, beloved, a place of humiliation and a place of submission, either to someone or something. The brazen altar was a place of sacrifice where animals were killed and his blood was taken and sprinkled and the rest of its carcass was placed on a fire to be totally consumed in a blazing holocaust. And while all that's going on, the wood, the schmitten wood, was under this intense pressure of heat. Even though it was overlaid with brass, the risen Christ that Jesus sees, eyes aflame, two-edged sword out of his mouth, hair white like wool, and feet of brass. Brass, when used in the Old Testament as a symbol or as a type, is a picture of judgment. Holy indignation, the wrath of God poured out without measure. Here's this brazen altar made of schmitten wood with this grate to collect the ashes and a continual burning of flesh, the stench and the flies buzzing around, blood all over the place, the priest spattered with blood in the entrails of animals. Can you picture the stench and the smell in a hot desert air? A place of humiliation, a place of where you're dragged to your own death and you have no other recourse but to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. But the wood overlaid with brass, a picture of judgment. This poor chunk of wood just sitting there day after day, absorbing the heat and the pressure, the beating Judean sun, and then to be roasted with continual heat and flame. Pastor, where are you going with this? Schmitten wood and brass. Schmitten wood and brass. Well, for those of you who may or may not know, schmitten wood is highly resistant to heat. It is an indestructible type of ebony wood which only grows in the desert. It's a special type of wood that's grown in the desert, in the wild. And one of its qualities, or one of them, is It's highly resistant to heat. And another quality about smitten wood, it's indestructible. Are you following, you preacher? Can you got a kind of sense of where we're going? Beloved, it pictures the testing and the trying of the Father upon His Son and what the Son had to endure. Oh, beloved, we are so short-sighted in our Christianity today. We have so much shallow teaching coming from pulpits. People would rather be entertained than to be taught. People would rather be made happy than to be made holy. I am here to tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, that altar made of smitten wood, a wood that was highly resistant to heat and endurable and indestructible, is a picture of Jesus' humanity. And the brass, a symbol of the Father's wrath poured out on His innocent Son. Day after day after day after day, heat upon heat, flame upon flame, the wood just sitting there, highly resistant to the heat and to the flame. Now, with all of that, turn once again to Isaiah 28. In order for Jesus to be found worthy, in order for Jesus to qualify as our Savior, to be the only suitable Savior and the only suitable substitute for you and I, beloved, Jesus Christ had to be put through the ringer. He had to go where, beloved, you and I can never venture. Now put all this into play. Look at verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. Isaiah 28:16. Peter quotes that. Peter and Paul quote both quote this passage pointing to Christ. Christ is that foundation. Notice, a tried stone. A tried stone. A tested stone. Adam. First Adam was placed in the garden. He had paradise at his fingertips. There was no war, no jail, no crime, no need for locks on doors and bars on windows, no hospitals, no reform schools, no prisons, not even the electric chair. And God takes our first father, places him in this beautiful plush paradise and says, everything is for you to enjoy. You are my steward. You are to have creation dominion over all that I have given to you, my dear friend. But the test. You see yonder tree? Its fruit? Don't eat. The day you eat, you die. Eve gets hoodwinked. Adam is right next to her. He was not 10 miles away, tilling the ground, looking at the pretty dinosaurs or out there romping around there with the squirrels and the bats and the bees. He was right next to his wife. She picks the fruit. She takes a chomp, and she gives it right to her husband. And her husband takes the fruit. He sees all that's going on because Paul says the woman was deceived, but not the man. He looks at that fruit, and he remembers the test. The day you eat, you die. The day you eat, you die. The day you eat, you die. And he takes his chomp. And when he took the fruit in one hand, he took his fist in the other, and he placed it into the fist of his Creator God. And he chose to be like his wife, to die and to be separated. God comes into the garden, they run and they flee, they put on man-made religion, man-made isms, that wasn't good enough, so what did I share with you a few moments? God takes an animal who is totally innocent, did nothing wrong, but just exists there in paradise, kill it, shed its blood, took its fur, took its coat, whatever, and made coats of skins to cover them and to hide their guilt and their shame. Jesus must come as second Adam, Guess what? He has to go through the ringer. He has to know what it is to suffer. He has to know how it is to be knifed in the back by one of his own. He has to know how it is to hunger. Can you imagine God being hungry? He has to know what it is, beloved, to see people going for the rocks to kill him simply because he tells them what his father wants them to know. And then he's shoved out there in the Judean wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. No disciples, no friends, not even his cousin John the Baptist is there. He's all alone. He's all by himself. No food, no water, no companionship. And now the devil comes. And the devil with a hammer and a chisel pounding upon the Son of God. If you be the Son of God, do this and that. If you be the Son of God, do this and that. Jump off the temple and the angels will grab you and catch you lest you dash your foot against a stone. What was going on? Jesus Christ was placed on the anvil. And God the Father took a mallet. And he began to pound and beat that precious chunk of gold, his son. And simply put Jesus Christ, his son, into the ringer. And that is typified by the brazen altar. Schmitten wood. Look up here. Schmitten wood. That hard, indestructible wood that can even resist heat is a picture of the tested and tried humanity of Christ when it was put into the valley of humiliation. Just like those animals were brought to a humiliating death, Jesus Christ was brought through a humiliating death. Just like the animals had to submit to the will of the high priest and be killed, Jesus had to submit to his Father's will and to be put into the hands of wicked, dirty, filthy, depraved men and be nailed to a Roman tree. The Son of God was put out in open, humiliating shame and submission to his Father's will at the beckoning of the hands of grubby, dirty, filthy, hell-deserving men. That was the brazen altar for you. Every day that flame was roaring high, that schmitten wood just endured heat after heat after day. At the sacrifice, and Jesus Christ endured 3.5 years on this planet, putting up with the muck and the mire that the world could throw at him, and the constant pressure of his Father. Jesus Christ was like a cluster of olives that were placed on the grinding stone, and the ox would go around with the other wheel. And that wheel of God's divine chastisement, the very wrath of God, the very pressure of God, weighing down upon his son like a bunch of olives, and out comes pure virgin olive oil. God the Father put God the Son in the vise, and he turned the crank. Kept on turning. And what does that passage say? Come on. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. He that believeth on him shall make no haste. In the New Testament, when the apostles quote that passage, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Are you with me this morning? Are you thinking biblically this morning, or are you more concerned about tomorrow? Beloved, Jesus Christ went through more pain than any one of us here this morning can testify about. You know those machines that take the automobiles and they crush them into a little box of metal? Picture Christ. He was tried and tested. Hebrews says what? He learned obedience through the things by which he suffered. Jesus did not come here knowing he was going to have a party. Therefore, brothers and sisters, when you look at that little piece of furniture, that little box where animals were burned, it was made of two things. Schmitten wood that points to the indestructible humanity of Christ. It was tested and found sure. Tested and found pure. And then the brass, He was to be judged for you. He was to be crushed by his father. He was to be crushed by his arch enemy, Genesis 3:15. He was to be crushed by his enemies. He was to be crushed in his passion. Turn to Isaiah 53. Come on. Turn to Isaiah 53. Let's put it all together, my dear friends. Put it in the blender. You have a stone that was going to come, a stone that was going to be tried and tested. Someone was going to come and bear the pressure and bear the weight of shame and guilt, pay the penalty, become a ransom, make a payment that you and I may be set free. Isaiah 53, notice these words. Hopefully now it all falls in place, just like a beautiful puzzle that's up, that is laid out on your table. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed. He was crushed. He was afflicted. And like all the other Old Testament sacrifices who came before the brazen altar, yet Jesus opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. There's that humiliation. There's that submission. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so Jesus Christ opened not his mouth. Notice, wounded and bruised. Wounded and bruised. Afflicted, crushed, bruised, squeezed, crushed, bruised, squeezed. Growing up, would watch these old timers from the old country making homemade hooch in their cellars. And you would see when these men would get their shipments of grapes. They would get their shipments of grace, and us little kids would go in the cellar of the screen and look down there and watching their wives dancing on the grapes while he sat in his chair drinking his wine, smoking a stogie, and reading the Italian newspaper that was brought over from Italy. His wife is dancing a jig, but before the grapes went downstairs, we used to watch him take a chunk full of grapes from the vendor, open his trap, and squeeze and suck down that grape juice in his hands. That's what Jesus Christ went through for you, my friend. He was put to the squeeze. He was put to the test. When I say that he was crushed by his father, crushed by the archenemy, crushed by his enemies, and crushed in his passage, by my use of the word crushed, I mean to be pressed down by the trials and temptations Jesus faced and endured. And he passed the test. Look at John. John 14. Only found in John's Gospel. John chapter 14. What could Jesus say and look to others that were with him on that day? Christ was put in the blender that you would not go there. Look at that verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you. Here's Jesus talking to his disciples as he's wrapping up things before going off to the Garden of Gethsemane where he would be ultimately betrayed. Hereafter I will not talk with you, for the prince of this world cometh, that's the archenemy, and hath nothing in me. You know what that means? The archenemy threw everything in his arsenal at Christ. Try to attack Christ in every piece of strategy that the devil has. Every wiles of the devil was thrown at Jesus Christ. And you know what Jesus Christ could say? The devil's come. He's done his dirty work. And the devil can't find nothing wrong with me on the inside. I'm impeccable. I've passed the test. I've gone through the fire. I've gone through the crush. I've gone through the squeeze. And now I have to do the ultimate crush. The cross. John 14:30, he finds nothing in me. This was a picture to that Passover lamb. Beloved, think of the Passover lamb that was taken in on the 10th day, checked by the heads of house until the 14th day, and then it was killed and his blood was applied to the outside of the door. Beloved, that Passover lamb was put to the test. It was put to the squeeze. It was given a close scrutiny when Jesus Christ came to this earth. In his 3.5-year ministry, God the Father put the Son to the test. The enemy put him to the test. His adversaries put him to the test. His own disciples put him to the test. He stood before Pilate and passed that test. Off to Herod he went. He passed that test. Back to the high priest. He passed that test. He was whipped and scourged. He passed that test. He carried his beam for you. He passed that test. He laid his body down willingly and freely. He passed that test. He went into a grave in 3 days and 3 nights later, the tomb is empty. Beloved, he passed the test. To ransom your ungodly, hell-deserving, Christ-rejecting nature that your parents gave to you and me. Isn't that beautiful? One little piece of furniture screams that much of the gospel. Oh. From the 10th to the 14th day, that lamb was put to the test. Here's another point about Schmittenwood. Besides being a desert shrub, it has one of the longest tap roots. That tap root has to keep on growing to find water. It has to keep on growing. That taproot. It has to reach a depth far enough in the subterranean earth to draw forth its water. Speaking of our Savior and His humanity, Isaiah wrote this, as a root out of a dry ground, He had no form nor comeliness that we should desire Him. How's that grab you? Even the very bush itself grows a long taproot in a harsh, testing climate of unbearable heat and cloudless days. And then at night, it can drop below 32 degrees, shiver with frost, and then the next day go into 110 degree heat. Over and over, below freezing at night, and well over 100 during the day. As a root out of dry ground. Christ, pictured in a plant. Beloved, day after day, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, while the brazen altar was glowing with a red-hot flame consuming each sacrifice given, the altar stayed continually under the pressure of that unending heat. And in Christ's humanity, when He came, He had to bear all of that heat during all the Old Testament time when that temple was just simply, that altar was roaring red hot. Jesus had to drink every ounce of that pressure and heat. That's why He became man. God can't experience that. I can't. You can't. Only the God-man could ever have endured that. And out of all the faiths that man has ever come up with, here's this beautiful faith here of a God who chooses to become a man and dwell in the midst of His people, to become one of us, yet without sin. And beloved, as we were told by Pastor Daniel, Dan Penamone, years ago, because there was no fallen nature in the Son of Man, when the devil came and when that pressure had to be exerted, it was not simply a little flick of the earlobe. The devil had to come down with all tons and tons of pressure to simply force the Son of God to give in and just commit a sin. The pressure was unbearable, unbeatable for you. And so you take Isaiah 28, the tried stone. You look at Isaiah 53, He was wounded and bruised and afflicted. You look at the picture of the Passover lamb who was put under close scrutiny for those days between the 10th and the 14th day of Nisan. And then you look at Jesus Christ. And just before He goes into the garden, He can tell His disciples, oh, by the way, the prince of this world has come. And He's tried His best. He tried as best as He could. And He found not one thing in me odious to my Father. What does God see when He looks at you and I? What does the devil see when he looks into you and I? He may see a mess, but when he looked at Christ, he found perfection par excellence. Can you appreciate Jesus' humanity? Oh, we love his divinity. What about the humanity? And beloved, this is just scratching the surface. There's another lesson coming. This is just a scratch. But isn't that beautiful? A shrub. And it has to grow a long taproot. It just keeps on going. And what does Isaiah say? As a root out of dry ground. And when you take the wood, you make an indestructible piece of furniture that can endure a whole lot of heat. Here's an application. How much heat are you and I enduring for Christ? How much heat? How much heat and pressure that the world can give to you and I that we run from because we don't want to deal with it? Have you come through any experiences lately where because of the cause of Christ you've gotten yourself into a little hot water and a little bit of pressure and a little bit of squeeze from the world because you simply tell the world, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Do we hide our faith under a bushel? Are we still keeping our light inside the flashlight without turning on the switch? Are we afraid to take the salt out of its shaker and do a little sprinkle? Have you come under any pressure lately? He did for you. And I got bad news for you and I. We can't escape. If you're not willing to go through the pressure, then you're not a Christian. You're a phony. He went through the squeeze. Now it's our turn. Let's pray. Eternal God, once again we come before you to thank you for simply the beauty of the Old Testament and the types and shadows that are there. All these pieces of furniture, whether it be wood, whether it be gold, whether it be silver, whether it be brass, whether it was a color red or whether it was a badger skin, whatever the color, whatever the gem, whatever the precious metal, we just simply stand amazed how all of this, when put together, is nothing more but a shining testimony of the risen Christ. Father, I pray that your people here this morning can now appreciate all the more your passion. You were wounded and bruised for our transgressions. You were put into the squeeze. You were put into the vice. And you were found to be tested and tried. You passed the test that we might be saved. Lord Jesus, help us to appreciate this doctrine. Help us to at least be able to apprehend it. We may not be able to understand fully all of its ramifications, but at least we can apprehend your humanity and how that applies itself to us. You were willing to learn obedience, not through the good times, but you were willing to learn obedience through the hard times. And may we be willing to learn that lesson as well. Be with your people. Bless them. Strengthen them. Enable them, Father, to do great exploits for you. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.